They are invited to go at this time, and I encourage the rest of you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 this morning. We're going to get back into this study. It's been about a month, and so we are going to get back at it today and press on in our study of this great letter together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, follow along your copy as I read God's Word. Verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Let's pause and ask God's help before we try to pull this text apart. Lord, you tell us in your word that man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, God, our souls long to feed on the eternal truths of your word. We want to know you, the living God, and we want to live for you. So we ask that the Spirit whom you have given us to be our teacher would do just that, be our teacher, causing your word to come alive within us. Father, I do not know why you have entrusted this ministry to me. I'm not worthy and I'm not able, but I humbly ask that your Spirit cause me to disappear and that we would see our Savior this morning as we consider your word. Do these things for your glory and our good, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I try to do this every time we change chapters in a study. And it's really necessary this morning because it's been about a month since we've been in 1 Timothy. But I want to start this morning with a very brief review. I try to do this every chapter just to step back and remind us of the forest as we look at the individual trees. We want to keep sight of what the overarching message of a book is as we consider the individual parts of it. So, 1 Timothy. We learned in the opening chapter of this letter that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with certain men who begun to teach some strange doctrines in the life of the church. And we traced how Paul knew this was coming, Acts 20, and then it happened, and Timothy is the guy that Paul, and ultimately I would suggest God, sent to be his tool to deal with it. These individuals are teaching strange doctrines. We learned in chapter 1 that they were focusing on myths and genealogies and speculations rather than, it says in verse 4, furthering the administration of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And really, the entire opening chapter deals with, not exclusively, but predominantly, with these false teachers and their corruption of the gospel. But there was a major transition that took place, if we remember, in chapter 2. Chapter 2 starts actually with that word, first of all, then. And there's this major transition that takes place in the letter. But Paul shifts his focus from correcting the false teachers to instructing believers on how they're to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And it becomes pretty clear that Paul's primary concern in this letter isn't actually to correct the false teachers, but to instruct God's people on how they are to live within the community of God's people. He's instructing the faithful on what it looks like to be a part of the body of Christ. And so chapter 2 starts by issuing a general call to prayer. And then it ends with some specific instructions to the important place God has given both men and women in the life of the church. And yet there's still that issue, the background of the false teachers. And at least some of them, the issues facing the church at Ephesus was that some of these corrupt teachers held positions of church leadership. And I know that because Acts 20 tells us that would happen. And so Paul as he organizes the life of the church, describes in chapter 3 the kinds of men we're to entrust with spiritual authority in the life of the church by giving us the character qualifications of both elders and deacons. And as we go through chapter 1, and we're going to see this again here this morning, one of the things that the false was betraying the false teachers was that they were promoting a false form of spirituality. And chapter 3 really is just the portrait of godliness. And so whether you're a leader in the life of the church or not, the type of character that is to mark elders and deacons is really the type of character all of us are to pursue. And then chapter 3 ends by telling us why Paul wrote. He wrote so that we would know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. It's a very practical letter, helping us know what does it look like to be a part of the community of God's people. So that catches us back up to chapter 4, which is where we left off our study. And this chapter opens with a brief return to the subject of the false teachers. And I believe that this is actually going to be the last mention of the false teachers in this book. We are done dealing with them after this. Everything else is going to be more positive instruction on how we live within the community of God's people. But this passage adds an important element to Paul's instructions and creates a nice transition into the primary subject he's going to tackle here in chapter 4, but you have to come back next week for that. And so as we think about this and we think about the false teachers, know first of all that false teaching is going to be a constant reality or a constant threat to the church. Verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says, so there's no getting around it, the Spirit has made this abundantly clear, that in later times some will fall away from the faith. This is a sad reality, but a reality nonetheless. And this reality is something that even Jesus spoke to when he was on earth. There were several parables he told that I could allude to that address this issue. I was thinking specifically this week of the one in Matthew 13 where Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that one? Good wheat is sown in a field, but at night an enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat, and it comes up, and you obviously have this crop of genuine wheat, but also weeds growing in the midst of it, and it's got to be dealt with. And what that story is telling us is that Satan sows tares among the wheat of God's people with the intention of corrupting the gospel. And the church at Ephesus was facing this very reality. There are certain men who need to be told to stop teaching things they ought not to teach. And these false teachers are affecting the health of the church. And Paul said that this is exactly what the Spirit of God said would happen. Some of you guys know this. I enjoy church history. I am not a historian. It's a hobby, I am not a scholar. But I enjoy church history. And church history proves this principle to be true. Really, you can trace the history of the church as its constant response to errors seeking to corrupt the church. Erroneous teachings appear, and they begin to take root in the church. And so God has to raise up godly men who will correct those errors from Scripture. And no sooner is one issue laid to rest than something else, some other error, rises up that must be corrected. And on the process goes. Honestly, the theology that we hold to is always born out of the need to define God's truth from His Word, and oftentimes those questions are asked because someone's saying something and teaching something that doesn't pass the sniff test. That doesn't quite seem like what God's Word says, and so it drives us into the Scriptures to say, what does God's Word actually say? And we define our theology based upon that. This is a constant reality that the church has faced throughout history, and that means, brothers and sisters, you and I should not be shocked when we encounter this in our own day. In fact, shortly, it'll be in announcements next week, in not too distant future, in the next couple of weeks, the deacons are going to be rolling out a doctrinal change we'd like to make, not change, addition, we'd like to make in the life of our church because of some of the issues we are facing in our culture has required to say, hey, what does the Bible say? We need to clearly define this. And we're going to be presenting some of those things to you and asking you to affirm them in the life of our church because there are errors, not in our church, but in our culture that need to be addressed from the pages of God's Word. And so, it's sad when people embrace error and fall away from the faith, but that is one of the realities of living in a broken world. It happens, and it should always sadden us. It should never shock us. So knowing that this is a reality, that there are going to be errors that rise up that cause some people to fall away from the faith, really the question of the faithful is, how do I not be one of those people that succumbs to error? How do I avoid this problem? Well, and the answer is found in our text, because the people promoting error in the church in Ephesus were basing it on faulty truth sources. And these faulty truth sources were being used to introduce the errors. So Paul says the reason these individuals fall away from the faith is because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. So false doctrine finds a home in the church when people pay attention to rival truth claims rather than giving their attention to the sole source of authority for faith and practice that God has given to his church, which is his word, this book. And this book alone is our source of authority for life and belief and practice. And so Paul says they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And what exactly is meant by that, I'm not entirely certain what he means by that. But I think a couple of conclusions can be made with absolute certainty. And the first is that these alternate truth claims are rooted in deception. How does liberalism take root in a church? How does a church that once preached the gospel so faithfully end up over here denying things absolutely foundational to the faith? Well, it didn't happen in a week. Deception creeps in slowly. When we lived in Ontario, they put that terrible de-icer liquid stuff on the roads, and that stuff gets on the bottom of your vehicle, and it creeps into every nook and cranny and crack and crevice of the vehicle and just rots it. Don't ask Caleb Bleeker about my Suburban right now. He's trying to deal with some of the effects of that poor thing spending the first 10 years of its life in Ontario. And it just rots it out. That is the deception of false teaching. It starts so small. No one can start off by denying a fundamental gospel truth and get away with it in the church. It's got to progress by degrees, building up to the wholesale departure of truth. Small compromises and minor adjustments have got to be made before the full picture of deception can emerge. This is how deception works. It initially allures someone into trouble by not presenting the whole picture. Deception in the church functions like bait on a hook. It offers somebody something they want while masking the death that is contained within. It's a sad reality that at times people in the church will prefer deceiving spirits who will tell them what they want to hear over the truth of God, which will tell them what they need to hear. The second thing, though, as we look at this text, this error being rooted in deceiving spirits, but also in the doctrine of demons, it reminds us of the source of error, the doctrine of demons. It reminds us we have an enemy whose pleasure, as we sing in Luther's great hymn, is our harm. His pleasure is our harm, and he seeks to gut the church of the truth so it does not proclaim an accurate gospel or properly adorn it with lives of holiness. And the church is always in its crosshairs. He knows no mercy. He has no gentleness in him. He wants to get us on the ground, and he will never let up, and he will constantly pummel as long as he can. And he has learned that the quickest way to undo the church is not to oppress it from without. Every place the church gets persecuted by outside forces, the church explodes, multiplying in a good way. The quickest way to undo the church is to destroy it within. And he's so adept at his deception. John 8:44 describes Satan as a liar and the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. And from the moment we meet Satan in the book of Genesis chapter 3, he is deceiving God's people by corrupting the truth. And this is what he does. He takes a kernel of truth. Has God not said? But he twists it. He distorts it. He changes it subtly and deceives people into believing his lies rather than trusting the God of all truth. And so the false teachers at the church in Ephesus were using faulty truth sources. And that was the basis of their bad doctrine that led to bad error. Now, error needs a mouthpiece, right? False doctrine's got to have a teacher. For people to pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons, there's got to be someone propagating it. And in Ephesus, these things were being promoted, the text says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Paul is not holding back any punches here at this point in time. He is lowering the boom, right? Talk about things that you don't want to be called. Hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The word hypocrisy came from the theater world of the ancient culture of the ancient world. In ancient culture, women were not allowed to act. And so in plays, when there was a female role to be fulfilled, it was a young man or a teenager usually who dressed up like a female and played the female part. And they were called hypocrites. Someone who was pretending to be one thing when in reality they were something quite different. And Paul says that the promoters of the errors in Ephesus were hypocrites. People who claimed not only to be faithful Christians, but to be teachers of God's word, when in reality they were promoting error and teaching things they ought not to teach. In fact, chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that they were denying the gospel through their corruption. They had become like their father, Satan. For they were liars, just as Satan is by nature a liar. And they do this because their conscience, the text says, is seared as with a branding iron. Right? Any of you guys ever branded cattle before? It's a lovely smell. But when you brand something with a branding iron, you're not just burning the hair, you're actually burning the flesh. And one of the things that happens in that area that was branded is it loses feeling, right? If you know someone that's got a big scar, where your scar is, you've lost feeling. The nerves are dead there. And these individuals' consciences are seared with a branding iron. Through their attention to error and their hypocritical lifestyles, they have so seared their consciences to the truth that they proudly promote the things that oppose the will of God. And their consciences are not bothered to call unclean or call clean things that God has clearly said in his word is clean. And it doesn't take a whole lot of effort, if you want to do a little bit of mental exercise, to see how this principle is playing out in churches in our day right now. Seared consciences saying that God is okay with things that he is simply not okayed with. And this seared conscience, if you remember, once again, the big picture of the book is the exact opposite of the goal of Christian instruction. Remember chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul tells us the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul is putting in apposition godly teaching and these false teachers. One's producing a seared conscience, the other is supposed to produce a good conscience and a sincere faith. So these men's seared consciences were a telltale sign they had departed from the truth. Because corrupt doctrine always leads to corrupt actions. And so in verse 3, we begin to see that these men were promoting a false form of spirituality, that their bad beliefs were producing a false spirituality that was not pleasing to God. What were they doing? Well, they were forbidding marriage. And they were advocating abstaining from certain foods. Put it another way, they rejected the most basic human relationship that God had created, marriage. It's the first human relationship God formed was that of marriage. And it is the basis of all civilization. And until our culture remembers what marriage is, I can guarantee it's going to be the implosion of our civilization. It's the basis of human thriving. And not only are they rejecting this most basic of human relationships, they were rejecting food that God had created for their sustenance and enjoyment. And yes, I do think God was not making a mistake when he made food taste good. It's not just to sustain us. It is also for our enjoyment, especially when you married a good cook like I did. They're rejecting these things. And Paul doesn't over-elaborate on them. We can get lost on them, I think, unnecessarily. The point, I think, is to show how these individuals promoted a form of godliness that was inconsistent with God's revealed will. I think that's ultimately the point. And this, brothers and sisters, is a constant human tendency. Rather than leaning into God's revealed will and learning from Him what true godliness is, we tend to, through our own wisdom and the creation of our own systems of religion, we try to seek to establish a righteousness that's of our own making. We try to define this is what godliness is, rather than allowing God to define it for us. Paul addresses the same subject in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where in talking about these same individuals, he says that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Man-made religion not only fails to produce true godliness, but it actually hinders us from having any meaningful relationship with God. When we try to come to God on our terms, and we try to pursue sanctification on our terms, not only will we not get there, but we're actually robbing God of the power to change us in our lives into what He really wants us to be. And so these people are advocating a false form of spirituality. Now let's just step back for a moment and kind of regain our bearings here in this text. Because I think there's three things going on. First, Paul has, and I dealt with it second, but first, Paul has identified the behavior of the false teachers, right? He wants the church to be able to see them. And so these guys that are advocating the, or forbidding marriage and advocating these dietary restrictions, say these characters' actions don't line up. He wants the church to be able to distinguish between who the faithful leaders are and who the unfaithful ones, so they'll follow the faithful ones and avoid the corrupt ones. So he gives us some character quality, or some actions they're doing. But secondly, he then steps back and identifies the root cause of their errors. They paid attention to the wrong truth, in quotation, truth sources, and that led to their corrupt lifestyles. Once again, brothers and sisters, that is not an issue limited to the first century. It's happening all around us today. The moral revolution is sweeping through churches, not because people have concluded the Bible endorses such a lifestyle, but because they've concluded the Bible does not sufficiently address these issues. Yes, the Bible condemns that, but it doesn't talk about what we're doing. And therefore, God's okay with what we're doing, and we're free to. They're allowing the cultural mood rather than the unchanging truths of God's word to define the truth for them. Now, it's easy to pick on the moral revolution. But let's think about another example. A few years ago, there was this thing called Black Lives Matter that was creating an awful lot of tension in our nation. And churches were debating whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. And you know what was driving me nuts? Nobody was talking about it from the text of God's word. We were talking about it from our political opinions and convictions. Nobody was talking about Ephesians 2. You said, well, what's Ephesians 2 about? The back half of Ephesians 2 addresses the issue of racial tension at its core. And it's a reality. We live in a sinful world. It's going to be there. As long as there's sin, there's going to be ethnic tension. And the only solution, Ephesians 2 tells us to it, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet the church waged war over the politicalness of it all, and we missed the point, which is the gospel. And it's the only solution to what ails us. Anyway, I digress. My point in these examples is that Satan is forever seeking to get us off of the gospel and into other stuff. And that other stuff matters. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I think Christians need to be engaged in what's happening in our society and seeking to be an influence for good. But we've got to be careful that we don't miss the point. Because our real drive has got to be not the saving of America, but the saving of individual souls that are headed to hell. And if we'll be serious about that one, the other one will happen on its own. Satan knows that if he can corrupt what we think, our actions will follow. And the gospel will be gutted of its power. Every local, the church of Jesus Christ is not going to fail because Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But every local church is only one generation away from extinction. And Satan wages an unending war on our knowledge of God's truth, because he knows once we lose that, the forms and functions of the church might continue, but the church is no longer the distinct entity God intended for it to be. But there's a third thing happening in this text, and it's the most important thing, because Paul is going to provide for us the solution to the errors that are being promoted. The false teacher's rejection of marriage and the addition of the dietary restrictions contradicted God's created purposes. You see that in the back half of verse 3. Rather than rejecting these things, they're to be greatly shared in and received with gratitude. They're to be recognized as good gifts from God, given for humanity's thriving. And so the false teacher's rejection of them betrayed their misunderstanding of God's purposes. But Paul's not satisfied to say, no, go get married and eat whatever you jolly well please. That deals with the, it's like, you know, doctor, my leg is falling off. Well, here's some Tylenol. My leg's falling off. I need you to put it back on. Like, there's something, well, here's some Tylenol. No, that's the symptom. Here's some symptom management. There's a root issue here that's got to be figured out. And Paul goes down to that root issue. He's not satisfied in correcting the abandonment of marriage and the dietary impositions. He recognizes that those are just fruits of faulty beliefs, and so he goes a step further by rooting his claims in two sources of truth from God. First, he appeals to creation order. See that in the text twice? He talks about how God created this to function this way. Right? There's men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be greatly shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And everything created by God is good, including marriage. These are things that God created for our good. And something that God created to be good is not to be rejected. And so Paul is pointing us to the principles God established in creation and therefore reflect his universal standards. It's interesting to see some of the pushing back at some of the redefining of things that's happening in our culture. And even non-Christians will note the logical, biological, and moral incongruencies of some of the things that are being pushed in our society. What is that? Well, they're not going to put it into these terms, but they recognize that some of what's being pushed at us is fundamentally disordered because it contradicts creation and creation order. So it's a helpful argument, but creation order, although it's useful, is a far inferior argument because it remains dependent upon our ultimate source of truth, which is God's word. Whether it's marriage, food, or anything else, the text tells us it's to be sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. The word of God. That means God's word defines for us what marriage is, when we should get married, who we should marry, and if it's a circumstance where we should abstain from marriage. The word of God tells us what we are and what we are not allowed to eat. The same is true for every other area of life. God's word tells us everything we need to know to live a life that pleases him. So these guys have got rival truth claims, and Paul says, look, just stick to the word. And what it says is what you are to do. Now, alongside of knowing the truth, and then all these things being sanctified by the word of God, comes prayer. This is the third call to prayer Paul has issued in this letter, if you're keeping score. Three times, we're only four chapters in, we're only halfway through the study, and three times he's called us to prayer. Not everything is always readily apparent. The Bible will not tell you if you should take job A or job B. High school, the job will not tell you if you should be an engineer or a nurse. You have two options of people that are believers that you're interested in dating. The Bible will not tell you choose A over B. It'll give you the principles you need to make a wise decision. But this is where prayer comes in. Prayer is vital to seeking the will of God so that we properly apply God's truth to life's circumstances. And so, we need to be in constant prayer. Seeking God's will. We are to pursue, I mean, really, fellow Christian, We got two tools to work with, the Word of God and prayer. We need to learn to use both well, because those are the things that God uses to advance his kingdom purposes. So, brothers and sisters, I'm kind of glad that we're leaving the false teachers behind. I'd much rather deal with the positive than the corrective. It's the last mention of them as they are troubling the church. But I do want to highlight this because it happened in both chapter 1 and here again in chapter 4. We find their attention is on the wrong truth source. Their attention is given to non-biblical truth sources. And that's what led to their erroneous beliefs and produced their corrupt lifestyles. You see the fruit from a corrupt tree rooted in a corrupt doctrine, wrong truth sources. And the solution to these problems is not primarily the changing of their behavior, although that is something that needed to be addressed, but the solution to error is to immerse ourselves in the truths of God. And so we must always remind ourselves that theology, doctrine, which is just fancy words that tell us what we believe to be true about God and how he has created things, that is of utmost importance. Truths of God are to be sought, protected, and promoted by the people of God. It's only by knowing God's word that we get to know the God who gave us his word. But we also want to know what to do with God's word so that our lives reflect his glory and advance his purposes. True theology is not an academic exercise. It's extremely practical. Because all it is asking that question, what does God's word teach about subject X? And then having answered that question, the good student of God's word will then prayerfully consider, how does my life need to look different in light of the truths I just saw in God's word? My prayer for myself, for my church family, would be that we would be people of God's book, not paying attention to myths, genealogy, speculation, deceitful spirits, or the doctrines of demons that are promoted by hypocritical men whose consciences are seared by error. But God forbid that we become like the Pharisees either, too. Hypocrites who knew the content of God's word quite well, but failed to see how it applied to their lives and changed their behavior. May we pursue God's word because we want to know God. And as we get to know God, may our lives be transformed into what he desires for us to be, because it's as we become what he wants us to be that we will then faithfully do what he desires for us to do. God, we are thankful for your word and its truths. We want our lives to be ordered around it. Help us. Father, we sang this morning how you will hold us fast. And we are so thankful that you do that, that you keep those whom you have saved. And so keep us, we pray, and use us for your glory. And we're so incredibly thankful that when we do fail, when we do wipe out, when we do end up out in the weeds, that your grace remains sufficient, and you're a long-suffering and a God of steadfast love and faithfulness who gently and faithfully brings us along. And so, God, we just humbly ask that you continue to change us more and more into the image of your Son. Give us a growing love for your word and a growing desire to do what it says. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.